I'm here with a full and clear sense that you are present with us, that you know better than we that we need to understand your truth so that it will furnish us with instruction and guidance in our life. You know and want us to know that your truth is as light upon our path and as food upon which we feed. And Lord, we just pray that whatever be our special need today as we come to this place, that you, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, will minister to every one of us just as you see that we have need. Particularly, let your truth be as light to us and be as food upon which we feed, that we may be strengthened, and that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit here be a very precious thing, the savor of which will go with us all through this week. And we ask that all for your glory and the blessing of each person here in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout this year, the New Life series is really based on a look at what Christians believe as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. The creed that we're looking at is a creed universal in Christendom. It is a peculiarly Western creed in terms of its origin. But there's nothing in the Apostles' Creed that would not be adhered to by the churches in the East, churches of orthodoxy. Though it is a Western creed in its origin, tracing its origin back primarily to Rome and the churches that were evangelized from Rome, and the Nicene Creed, which is the other major ecumenical creed, that creed comes from the Eastern world. And so you see, in these two ancient creeds, Christians for centuries have expressed their faith. They've sought to put in words that which we believe. And it's important to understand that the creeds are simply succinct statements of what, in fact, the Bible teaches. There's nothing in the creeds that come from any other source other than the Scriptures. And although the apostles didn't put the Apostles' Creed together, certainly every article of the creed is one that they would have understood and would have believed and would have taught. And that's why we call it the Apostles' Creed. It does express the faith. Now today we come to an important and an intriguing topic. In the section of the creed immediately preceding what we're going to look at today, we say this: He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then it says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. The interesting thing here is that these two articles of the creed are side by side. We move from his birth to his death. So there is nothing in the creed that deals with his life. And that's a very interesting thing. There's no mention here of any of the teachings of Jesus. As wonderful and as significant and as important as they are, the teachings of Jesus are really not a part of the creed. Why is that? Well, because the teaching of Jesus is not that upon which our faith is founded. Now, that may come to you as a complete surprise, because the teaching of Jesus is, of course, very significant, but it doesn't formulate the basis for our faith. Now, I want to try to explain that, because I understand that you might be confused by it. And this is one of those places where the various religions of the world are very different from the Christian faith. You see, if you were a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Confucian, all of those religions rest upon the teachings of their founder, the wise sayings of the Buddha, or the wise expressions that were said by Confucius, or the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, the Prophet of Allah. But that is not true in the Christian faith, and biblical scholars at least have understood this for a very long time. You see, the Christian faith rests not so much upon the teachings of Jesus as upon the person of Jesus. Remember how John begins his gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God. We've talked about that, some kind of plurality there. And the Word was God, some kind of unity, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the heart of the teaching of the Christian faith. That the God who has spoken to us through the prophets at a point in history entered into human history. And that means that the Word of God is not principally a teaching, a doctrine, an idea, or a philosophy, but the Word of God became a person, and we know Him as Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, this is very important, because the Creed, you see, doesn't summarize the teachings of Jesus. What it does is summarize his life, who He is, not what He said. Think of it again. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the Father. And from thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. All of those are statements about the person of Jesus. So that should help us to understand that Jesus is the focus of the Christian faith. We don't call ourselves merely theists, as though we are just simply believers in God. Not at all. We are believers in the God who has revealed Himself fully and finally through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Creed makes that very clear. But you see, we're moving now directly from He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. We move directly from His birth to His death, because that is the focus, His death and mighty resurrection and ascension. His entrance into the world, these great redemptive facts, are the essence of the Christian faith. And that's why it's going to be very important for us to look with some care at the one that we're going to deal with today. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Now, I'm breaking it into two parts. He suffered and was crucified, and then next time, he died and was buried and descended into hell. All right? That we'll look at next time. Now, in approaching this, I want to put it this way. There are only two people's names mentioned in the Creed. One is Mary, the one through whom Jesus came into the world. This woman who was highly favored by God. This woman who had found grace in God's sight. She is mentioned by name in the Creed, and that means that she is very important. Some people would tend to minimize her importance. Some, I think, overemphasize her importance. But nonetheless, we must keep the truth squarely before me. She was chosen by God for a very special purpose, and we'll talk about that at another time. Now, the other person who's mentioned by name is Pontius Pilate. And one might think, why in the world would we put the executioner of Jesus into the Creed? I mean, why do we leave him out? Why should we give him that degree of fame? I can tell you something, that were it not for the fact that he put his seal of approval upon the death of Jesus, nobody would have ever heard of him. You think people today, 2,000 years later, would be talking about a very minor governor of an even more minor province in a forgotten part of the world? Absolutely not. He would have disappeared in the mists of time. But now, He is mentioned by name and recognized because of his connection with the death of Jesus. Perhaps the thing we need to know is to look at what we know to be true about him. I want to give you a little background. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was the king of Palestine, which was one of the Roman provinces of the Roman Empire. Herod the Great was made emperor or king, and he was given the name king, by the Roman emperor as a favor to Herod's father, who helped him at a time of a critical military campaign. So Herod the Great became king under the patronage of the emperor of Rome. And he ruled for about 40 years. And he was hated by most of the people of the time. He was a very cruel person, very vain, and very, very afraid of his reputation and that somebody would try to do him in, because so many people had a very strong reason to want to do so. He was only half Jewish. His parentage was partly Jewish and partly Idumean. And so he was kind of a half-breed from the point of view of some at that time. He was, however, a person who could accomplish a lot, and he did. He's primarily known for his building. Not only did he rebuild the great temple in Jerusalem, that second temple that had been standing for quite a long time, from around the year 536 B.C., until his time, he greatly enlarged the temple, and particularly the temple precincts. So if you go to Jerusalem today and look at the Temple Mount, you find a rather level place upon which the Dome of the Rock now stands. Well, he didn't build the Dome of the Rock, but he did build that level courtyard and some of the original stones of his construction are there today. And that's part of the wall known as the Wailing Wall to Jews, a very important part. Now, it's not part of the temple that was completely destroyed, but it's part of the retaining wall. And the reason it's so significant to Jewish people is because it reminds them it's the closest they can get to their temple. And there's been no temple there since the year 70 AD, when that second temple was destroyed by the Romans. There's never been a temple erected in that place. And if you read the prayers in the Jewish prayer book to be prayed at the Wailing Wall, they are laments. They are laments, and sometimes they are prayed in a kind of wailing sound. That's why the wall is called the Wailing Wall. And they basically are praying that God will lift his judgment upon his people. Because you see, a devout Jew today, and for the last nearly 2,000 years, would not be able to fulfill the commands of the Lord. He would not be able to bring a sacrifice to the temple because there's no temple. He wouldn't be able to offer a sacrifice because there's no priesthood. And so the devout Jew who is thinking biblically realizes that he's unable to fulfill what God required. And so these prayers are prayers that God will lift the rebuke and the chastisement which rests upon his people. Anyway, when Herod died around the year 4 BC, now that'll surprise you because I told you he was the king when Jesus was born. Well, we now know for sure that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. When the calendar, the Gregorian calendar under which we function today, was made, they assigned the counting of year 1 to the time that they believed to be the birth of Jesus. We now know because of historical studies that they were off just a little, somewhere between 4 to 6 years. Well, rather than change all the dates of human history, it's probably easier just to remember that Jesus was born sometime between 6 BC and 4 BC. 4 BC is the end of the time because that's when Herod died, and he was alive at the time Jesus was born. not before 6 BC, because it was while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and we know that he became governor in the year 6. So it's somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. But after he died, he had decreed in his will that his three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, I've forgotten the other one. I'll think of it in a moment. Should inherit his kingdom, and he divided his kingdom. Philip is the third one. The Jerusalem area and Judea was given to Archelaus, which was his eldest son, and then the area above that, the area around Samaria, was given to his son Antipas, and then his third son Philip, Herod Philip, had the northern part, up the upper Galilee, and so forth. And that's by his decree. Well, Archelaus was a brutal man, as his father was. And finally, because of the complaints of the people and his brutality, the Roman officials had him removed as king. So he only reigned from 4 BC to 6 AD, just 10 years. And then he was taken away from the position. And the position was not king. Nobody was called king after Herod the Great died. His sons were called tetrarchs, and they ruled over a portion of the kingdom, you see. And instead of giving that area around Jerusalem to one of the other two brothers, the Roman Emperor decided to institute another form of government, and called a procuratorship. So in the year 10 BC, after the deposing of Archelaus, the Roman Emperor chose a man to become procurator. And he was the first procurator. Now, we know his name is Coponius, okay? The 10th procurator was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. This means that he was not elected by the people. He had nothing to do with the royal family in Israel. He was not a Jew. He came from outside that part of the world, was assigned the procuratorship of Judea in the year 10 BC. He was the 10th one, and he ruled from the year 26 to 36 BC. So he ruled for 10 years, and then he was deposed. Now, if you look at Luke, don't turn to it because I'll be gone. I'm just going to read from Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. You see, here Luke, the historian, is telling you when the birth of Jesus occurred. And he says it was when Tiberius Caesar, the 15th year of his reign, it was when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. All right? He was a Roman governor of Judea. And then the other two parts were governed by the two brothers, Archelaus and Philip. They were called tetrarchs. Now, there is some evidence that Pilate had been a governor somewhere else in the Roman Emperor and had somehow gained the disapproval of Caesar and was assigned to Judea. Now, that was a little bit like assigning a person, to outer Siberia. I mean, that was a punishment. Now, one can't prove that for sure, but there definitely is evidence that his being there at all was because his relationship to the Roman Emperor who appointed him was a bit shaky. which will help you understand why he didn't dare get into a squabble with the people of the land. And when they insisted upon the crucifixion of Jesus, even though he clearly said, I don't find a thing wrong with him. And he said, Herod doesn't find a thing wrong with him. But if you want him to be executed, we'll do it. You can see some of the reason in the mind of Pilate why he would do that when he himself pronounced Jesus to be innocent and not worthy of any kind of a death penalty. Another interesting point is that it was only about 6 or 7 years before Pilate came on the scene in the year 26 that the Roman government took away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. So that's the reason why they had to have the concurrence of Pilate. You see, the Jewish government had already condemned him and were ready to execute him and wanted to do so. And the people were crying out, execute him, but they couldn't do it without the concurrence of Pilate. That's how he got involved in the thing in the first place. Now, here's the strangest part of the story. I told you there's some evidence also that when he was banished from being the procurator in Judea, that he went to Gaul, or what today is France. And here's the strange thing. There's clear evidence in a post-apostolic writing about Pilate that he became a believer. And in fact, in the Eastern Church, Pilate is regarded as a saint. Now you may say, how in the world could they declare this man to be a saint? Well, he's kind of the patron saint of the faint-hearted. All right. I mean, he wasn't strong enough to stand up against the crowds. But apparently he was very repentant about that. And remember, his wife also said to him, have nothing to do with this just man. Okay? She didn't believe that he should be involved in a bad way with Jesus. And he himself, twice, you can see that in Luke chapter 23. Let me just read a little bit of this. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, the king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, replied Jesus. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man were a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. I mean, when he heard that, he said, oh, this is my chance. He comes from Galilee, and that is Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. So I think Pilate said to himself, well, this is my way of getting out of the thing. I'll just simply send him over to Herod, and he'll make the decision. So he did that, and Herod promptly sent him back. Sometimes politicians do that, you know. They hunt for scapegoats sometimes, and sometimes they blame other people and all that sort of thing. And that's exactly what Pilate did. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate that day. Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Isn't that odd? They were two. One was a procurator, and the other one was a tetrarch. So they were rivals politically. One was under Roman auspices, and another one was held his position because he inherited it from his father. And they were enemies, but sometimes enemies come together. Sometimes for good, a good thing can bring them together, and sometimes a very evil thing can bring them together. And that's what happened. And so Luke comments that from that day on, they were great friends. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charge against him." That's the second time he says it. "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Well, why would you punish him? Well, he's trying to appease the people. And when they begin later on, I'll shorten that account, the people begin later on to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," when he gave them the choice between Barabbas and Jesus. It says that Pilate was afraid that an insurrection was arising, that he gave in to them. All right? I told you that in the Eastern Church, Pilate is regarded as a saint. There are churches in Turkey, there are some in Greece, and some in other parts of the Eastern Church, where there are churches named after Saint Pilatus or Saint Pilate, which may interest you. It speaks of the power of the Lord God to redeem. Well, that's about all we know about him. What I want to do is to look at the significance of this central article of the Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. He suffered under Pontius Pilate with the approval of Pilate, reluctantly, but ultimately approving and granting permission for him to be crucified. That ties it all down to time and space. You see, people, we're not dealing with myths. We're not dealing with stories made up. Our God is a God who entered into this world through a human mother, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. That's the way the Nicene Creed puts it. That is a very concrete thing. We're talking about a God who draws nigh to us in a very human means. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, one is able to date when that was. You see, this isn't just that he died somehow, somewhere, sometime. No, it was under Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator at the time Jesus was crucified. That phrase, "he suffered under Pontius Pilate," refers not simply to the cross, as though that was the only time that Jesus suffered in his life. No, he suffered the suspicion and the hatred of people all the way along. He was always being misunderstood and accused. So we're to understand that phrase, "he suffered under Pontius Pilate," to encompass the whole of the suffering of Jesus in terms of his entire life as he sought to obey the Father. Now, I want to stop right here and draw you into this. One thing is very clear from the Scripture, that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it was Jesus who said this, you too will have to take up your cross and follow him. Now, I've heard some sermons on taking up your cross. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me and be my disciple, let him take up his cross." And Luke adds, "daily, every day, and follow me." And some of these sermons that I've heard want to teach that the cross that one takes up, if you're a Christian, is some of the difficulties that we have to bear in life. Maybe a disagreeable mother-in-law. Okay? Perhaps it's some physical affliction from which you suffer. Listen to me, people. The cross that you take up as a Christian has nothing to do whatever with your physical suffering or the difficulties of your life. The cross means one thing and one thing only in the Scripture. And that is, it is an instrument of death. When Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross every day. What he is bidding us to do is not to bear patiently under our sufferings, but to come and die with him. To come and die with him. What do we die to? We die to our life, our ambitions, our strivings, our arrogance, our desire to be God in our lives, our desire to do what we want to do when we want to do. Do it. Come and die, you see. It's so interesting, isn't it, that we are baptized into his death. Into his death. The death of Jesus on the cross is the absolute heart of the Christian faith. Isn't it interesting that the Christian church for centuries has taken the cross as its principal symbol? I mean, imagine that. Because crucifixion, of course, was an ugly kind of death. It was a death that was forbidden as a means of execution for Roman citizens. Only slaves could be crucified because it was such a lowly and despised form of death. It would be a little bit like placing on the altar an electric chair. How about that? An electric chair. Because you see, it was for criminals. And Jesus was executed as a criminal. So can you imagine us taking an electric chair and setting it up on the altars of our churches? Preposterous, you say. Well, how about let's think of hanging. Let's have a rope with a noose at the end of it and have it suspended over the altar as the symbol of our faith. You say, it's impossible. It would be a terrible thing. Or how about, have your head cut off? Let's put a guillotine there. You know, with a chopper just about to drop on your neck and cut your head off. And you think, preposterous. Well, that's exactly what we've done. We've taken the symbol of execution of a criminal and made it the symbol of our faith. Yes, we're baptized into the death of Christ. What about Holy Communion? Take a look at the two great sacraments of the church, an identification with the death of Christ. What was it Jesus said? Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. What? His death, that he died for us. So you see, there's no escaping it. If we're going to look at the faith from a biblical point of view, right at the heart of the whole thing is the death of Jesus Christ and his mighty resurrection. Now, it's not ever been a very popular teaching. Those who know and have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and know that love the cross of Christ. Jesus, or St. Paul, says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he said, God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the way the cross strikes people who are redeemed. But religionists, of which we have many in the church, rather resist the idea of a slaughterhouse religion. They don't want it because it's not tidy. You see, Jesus was not crucified on an altar between golden candlesticks. He was crucified outside the city wall, and he was despised. Now, in understanding what happened at the crucifixion, I am choosing two passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? What I want us to see from these two passages, this is the first one, is what happened on the cross. Let's go behind it. Let's understand why he died, or what was the significance of his death. And I want you to listen very carefully, people, because this is going to be the essence of the Christian gospel, and I want us to understand what it is. There's a lot of confusion in the church today as to what the gospel is. I don't want there to be any confusion in your mind. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a prophetic chapter dealing with the coming Messiah. And it says things about the Messiah that most of the Jewish people didn't want to hear and weren't prepared to consider. And yet, since the days of Jesus walking upon the earth and his death and resurrection, always reading this chapter, Christians have seen so unmistakably in this passage a foretelling of the death of Jesus. Let's begin in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So astonishing is what we're going to be told. One can say, who has believed this? Who has understood? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. He, the promised one, the one who was coming to deliver Israel, the one whose death would bring salvation to all who believed. He grew up before him, that is, before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Unpromising were the circumstances of his birth. In the second century, there was a man by the name of Celsus who hated the Christian message. He felt that it was a terrible lie and a terrible deception. And he wrote a book called The True Word, in which he argued, if God were going to do such a thing as to come among us, he certainly wouldn't come to Bethlehem. I mean, who ever heard of Bethlehem? If he were going to come, he would come to the great city of Rome, where he might have some chance of winning friends and influencing people. You see, that's man's way of looking at it. But he was despised, and he was rejected. Listen to what it says concerning him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus was not handsome. He didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes, as the psalm and head of Christ depicts it. That's far too Nordic. He was a Jew. Probably wasn't very tall, and had all of the features of the race that he bore. He was despised and rejected. Imagine this, despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Yes, that was the final suffering, but all of his life was a suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't understand. We didn't understand what was happening. We esteemed him not. We stood among those who shouted that day, crucify him, crucify him. We had no idea who he was. We had no idea what he had come to do. So we despised him. Surely, however, he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. Told you a long time ago about a wonderful experience I had years and years ago. I was flying into Jerusalem from Istanbul, and my seatmate was a young fellow that I met right there at the airport. It was an American from Brooklyn, and he was a Jewish fellow. I noticed that he was a very Orthodox Jew, because somewhere mid-flight, he took out his phylacteries and wrapped them around his arm and around his forehead and read his prayer book and said his prayers. And he had never been to Israel before. We talked about it. He was very excited about it. And When he got there, there was nobody to meet him because he didn't know anybody. He was going to make his arrangements after he arrived. But, and I perceived he didn't, of course, know his way around at all. So I asked him if he had a place to stay, and he said, no, he didn't. I said, well, I know a place that's relatively inexpensive if you're interested, and he was. So we went there, and they were able to arrange for him to have a room. And it was Friday evening, or late Friday afternoon, and I just knew without asking him that the first place he would want to go to would be the Wailing Wall. On Shabbat, the eve of Shabbat, thousands of Jews come from everywhere to that place, and it's a time of place of prayer. So I led him through the old city, down those narrow and winding streets, until he came to the Wailing Wall. And I didn't want to intrude, because I knew this was a very important moment in his life. And so he went, made his way through the crowd, and walked up to the wall itself, and touched it, and he was just there. And I stood back for quite a while he was praying, and while he was thinking, and so on. And then he came back, and he joined me. And I started to talk to him about Jesus. I said to him, what do you think of Jesus? And he said, well, I think he got what was coming to him. I said, what do you mean? Well, he blasphemed. He claimed to be God. And I believe he got exactly what he deserved. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, he said he blasphemed against the Lord. He claimed to be God. People worshiped him as God. He said, I think he was punished by God. I said, isn't it interesting? You know, one of your own prophets said that that's what you would say. And he looked at me quizzically. He said, what? I said, one of your prophets said that that's what you would say. And I read it to him. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. That's the way we thought about him. We thought that he was being punished by God. But, listen to this, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. People, what happened? In the words of the ancient prophet of Israel, listen to what was happening on the cross. He took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. There was something about the death of Jesus that had to do with all of us. And we're going to see that so clearly in just a few moments. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He describes the human condition as sheep. We are all like sheep who have gone our own way. And yet God has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. When he stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him questions, he answered him. But when he stood before Herod, who just wanted to come to hear about and see this man that he had heard about and to hear him say something, Jesus never opened his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't defend himself. Jesus didn't offer reasons why they shouldn't condemn him. He didn't say to them, it's unfair for me to be crucified. He never said a word. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was crucified. Why? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich man in his death. Yes, of course. More than hundreds of years before it actually occurred, it's spoken of that he was in a rich man's grave. You remember he was buried in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich person. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now, that's hard for Jews to understand, and maybe even harder for Christians to understand. But you don't understand if you do not realize that Jesus' death on the cross was not an unfortunate turn of events, a tragic mistake. Not at all. Jesus was born to die, and he knew it. Remember the time when he announced that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and Peter said, oh, God forbid that you should go up there. That's dangerous. They're looking out there. They want to get you. Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, he heard in the friendly and concerned words of Peter a subtle temptation to avoid the very reason he had come into the world. You see, Jesus came to die. And it was the will of the Father that he should be the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Remember this. This is talking about Jesus, hundreds of years before it occurred. And notice how this ends. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Do you remember? There were two others that died at the same time. They were criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many, remember, and made intercession for the transgressors. When did he make intercession? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, look at this passage, first of all, in trying to understand the significance of the words, and he was crucified. But I want you to look at a passage in the New Testament. A central passage, very important, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage you would have to look at if you want to understand what it means for Jesus to die. How does that apply to my life? What happened? Why should we remember that at every communion service? Listen, people, to these words. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul writes, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. Now stop right there. This is the thing I'm going to want you to see in the last part of this teaching today. I want you to see what Paul's conviction was. He says, we are convinced. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, this is a helpful hypothesis that I put forward for your consideration. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, here's an idea I'd like you to consider. No. He says, we are convinced. People, if you are not convinced of the same thing he is convinced of, then understand his birth will mean nothing to you. Christmas? Why celebrate Christmas? His death upon the cross, of no significance. His mighty resurrection, nothing relevant. Nothing about the Christian faith has any significance if you do not grasp this conviction. Now, this conviction of the apostles is stated in three different ways in these few verses between 14 and the end of the chapter. It's the same conviction, but he states it three different ways. I want you to get them all. What was this conviction? Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced, what? That one died for all. What is it he's convinced of? That one died for all. He doesn't say, I'm convinced that one died. I mean, everybody dies. Some people have said that life is a terminal disease. And that's true. But it's not just that he died. It's not that he died as a martyr, a young man, so unfortunate that the whole thing happened. It really was very tragic. Not at all. My conviction is, the apostle writes, that one died for all. There's something about the death of Jesus, get this, that was a death for everybody. All right? That wouldn't be true of my death. That wouldn't be true of your death. That wouldn't be true of the death of anybody you can think of. Now, we may be remembered by some people for a while, but this is a death that was in behalf of everyone. That's part of his conviction. And it goes on. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. Now, the meaning of that is not immediately apparent. It's easier to understand one died for all, and therefore all have died. That's not as quite as clear. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What was it the Lord said to Adam and Eve? Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, they didn't die physically the day they ate. That came later. But they died in their relationship to God. That was broken. And the punishment and the judgment for sin, we learn way back in the Garden of Eden, is death. Death is the punishment. Oh, it's stated in so many ways in the Scriptures. Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. Or the wages of sin is death, all right? That's the death that all human beings deserve. Why? Because all of us are sinners in the sight of a holy God. You may not think you're as bad as some people you could put yourself next to, and that may be true. But how do you measure up against the statement, be perfect even as I am perfect, says the Lord? You don't come up very high on that scale, and neither do I. You see, the truth of the matter is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you do not believe that, then the death of Jesus will mean nothing. If you have no idea that you are lost, then what sense does it make to talk about being saved? You see, the connection is because of our condition. The wages of sin is death. Everyone will die for their sins. But what does it say? It says, I'm convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. In the death of Jesus on the cross, now get this, it is as though every human being on the face of the earth has died in him. In other words, when he paid the debt for our sins, it is as though we died for our sins, so that the judgment is already over. Do you understand that? That's the first way his conviction is expressed. Now, the second way is in the last verse of that chapter, verse 21. Listen to this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Did you hear that? We're talking about something God did. Doesn't it say it was God who made him die in our place? Not that Jesus was reluctant to do it. He wasn't. But we're talking about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And it says, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. You see, it's not true when Jesus came to the cross that somehow our sin was placed upon Him as a kind of external thing which He carried. Sometimes people have that idea. He carried our sin. Not at all. That's not what it says. It says He was made to be sin who knew no sin for us. Martin Luther has a wonderful sermon on that text. And if you want to know what it means for Jesus to be made to be sin for us, he says, take all of the murderers of human history, all of them, and roll them all up into one person and call that person Jesus Christ. You'll understand. Take all of the adulteries of the human race from creation to the present moment and beyond, and roll them all up into one person and give him the name Jesus Christ, then you'll understand. Take all of the blasphemies of history and roll all of them into one person and call him Jesus Christ, then you'll understand. You see, in that moment when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, he became sin. You see, now we're able to understand why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is clear. Because sin separates. And in that moment, Jesus became loathsome to the Father. And the Father turned his back on him in that moment when he became sin for us. You know what happened? It means that all of the just punishment for sin that is righteous in the sight of God, all of the consequence of human rebellion, and all of the judgment that would come to the human race, Jesus took upon himself. That's the thing. He is the one who was judged utterly by the Father. He is the one who felt the hot wrath of a righteous God on human rebellion. That's why when he died, it is as though everybody died. When he died, it is as though he took upon himself our sin. But that's only half the statement. For us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I call that the great switch. He took our sin upon himself and then gave us his righteousness. Did you get that? He gave us his righteousness. Do you know that when God looks upon you, he never ever sees you as you are in yourself? If he did, you know, and he would know, that we are sinners. We certainly are. We're still sinners, even though Christ has died for us. But you see, God looks at us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. And that's why we are able to come to the Lord. Not because we've earned it. Mercy on us, you can't earn it. Not because we deserve it, because we do not deserve it. It is wholly of God's grace alone. This isn't clear to people. This isn't clear to people today. The church is so confused about the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is what God has done for us and everyone through his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not anything you have done or I have done. The gospel is not anything the church has done or could do. The gospel is entirely what God has done for us through his Son. What has he done? Well, he died for all, and therefore everyone died in him. He was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the third statement of this conviction of the apostle is stated in verse 18 and 19. Listen to this. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. All of this is from God. That's why I emphasized to you when we were looking at in Isaiah 53, the many passages when it said, this is what God has done. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then it says, for it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, as though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. You see, it was the Father who put him there. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the Jewish people. It was the Father. Because Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the earth. In God's mind, it was accomplished before the world was even created. God has acted in our behalf, and not only ours, in behalf of everyone. In behalf of everyone. So what is this third statement? Well, it says, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. It's almost as though Paul thinks to himself, well, they'll never get it. I've got to say it over again. So listen to the way he says it in verse 19. He says, and that God was reconciling the world to himself. You see, if you want to ask who's the us that has been reconciled, don't think for a moment it's we who are saved, or it's we who belong to the church, or it's we who call ourselves Christians. That wouldn't be right. No, what God has reconciled through his Son is the world, the world, the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't die for the church, he died for the world and everyone in it. You need to know that, because the implication of that is staggering. All right? And if you want to know what reconcile means, listen to this. He explains it. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their sins against them. Well, if something has happened in history so that God does not count their sins against them, that is good news. What is reconciliation anyway? Well, reconciliation is the bringing back together of two estranged parties. You can't have reconciliation where there's no estrangement. Reconciliation presupposes a brokenness. The whole of the Bible is based upon the fact that God has done something to bring us back together. Now, right here is another point of difference with all of the religions of the world. May I say, all religions recognize there's something wrong. All religions. I'm thinking of Islam. Islam clearly understands that there's something wrong between human beings and Allah, their God. And the Quran prescribes what is to be done about it. You are to pray five times a day facing Mecca. You are to give alms to the poor. You're to keep the fast of Ramadan 1 month a year. And you are to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your lifetime if that becomes possible. Now, what happens if you don't do these things? Answer, you don't make it. You don't make it. Because you see, how do you gain the favor of God? By doing these things. Salvation is something you earn. You understand? Salvation is something you earn. Same thing is true if you're a Buddhist, one of the most philosophical faiths in the world. It's clear that there's something wrong between us and whatever is imagined to be our God or gods. And what did the Buddha say? Well, you have to climb an eightfold ladder in order to escape this perpetual cycle of rebirth and reincarnation over and over again. Well, what happens if you only get, say, to level 6? You don't make it. You don't make it. You see, you can't make it until you completely reach the top. And most people never do. So it's a perpetual cycle of reincarnations. The next time you may come back as a cockroach. Okay? Do you understand, people? This is the difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. The religions of the world tells you there's something wrong and then prescribes what you are to do to gain the favor of their God. Listen to a definition of religion in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. What is religion? Religion is that combination of ideas, attitudes, and actions by which a person seeks to make himself or herself acceptable to whatever God or gods they believe in. Did you hear that? Religion is those acts, attitudes, and actions, ideas, attitudes, and actions, by which a person seeks to make themselves acceptable to whatever God or gods they believe in. People, that's religion. That's religion. And Christianity is not religion. When the Christian faith becomes religion, it is a curse to the earth. And it is religion in lots of places and in lots of churches because they haven't heard the bad news or the good news. The bad news is there's nothing whatever you can do to redeem yourself. Nothing whatever you can do. It doesn't matter what you do. It will not gain the favor of God. If you ever, I'm an Episcopalian, all right? If you were to ask this question to the majority of Episcopalians, I've done it, so I mean, I know how they feel about it. Are you saved? Now, of course, they'd be very embarrassed even of that kind of language. You understand? But, I mean, after they got over their initial embarrassment, they would say something like this, I hope so, or I'm trying. Roman Catholics are like that too, oftentimes. I don't single them out especially, it's just that it's not clear to these people. It's just not clear. They have the idea somehow there's a vast celestial scales in heaven. And on one side are all of our sins, that's a heavy load. On the other side are all of our good works, and somehow you're supposed to end life with more good works than sins. People, that's not it at all. That is not it. That is not it. If you say, well, I hope I am, well, let me tell you, you haven't heard the good news. You haven't heard the good news that everything that's required for us to be reconciled has already occurred 2,000 years ago when God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. When God reconciled the entire world to himself, through Christ, not counting their sins against them. You see, when Jesus said in his high priestly prayer just before his crucifixion, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do, he meant it. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. He didn't say, it is finished, I tried, but I failed. No, it is accomplished. There isn't anything you can do. So, dear people, listen to me. Don't ever add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is not believe in Jesus Christ and accept him and his death upon the cross and his mighty resurrection plus baptism. It's not that. Okay? It's not Jesus Christ plus my faith. It's not Jesus Christ plus my repentance. No, no, 1,000 times no. God has reconciled the whole of the human race to him through what Jesus did on the cross. Now, does that mean everybody's a Christian? That everyone's ultimately saved? No, it doesn't. It does not. It does mean that everybody could be. Everyone could be. Because what God has done through Christ, he's done for the entire human race. I want to talk to you about a very unpopular person. Never met this person. I don't know too much about him, but most of what I've read is not very flattering. I want to talk to you about Saddam Hussein. Now listen to me. I know two things about that man. I know, number one, that God loves him with an everlasting love. In connection with that, I know that God loves him every bit as much as he loves me. And I know that were he to come to repentance and faith and accept Jesus as his Savior, that would not increase God's love for him. No, God loves with an everlasting and a complete love. That's just the nature of God to do that. Here's the second thing I know. I know that he is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He is, not that he will be. He already is. When is a person reconciled? Well, some people say, you're reconciled when you receive it. Okay? You're reconciled when you accept it. You're reconciled when you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. No, 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 no. Listen. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5, because this is an important point that a lot of people don't understand. I'm going to read at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Question. I want you to answer it. When did Christ die for the ungodly? When we were yet powerless. It isn't true that God says to us, straighten up, or get your act together, then come to me and we'll talk about it. No, no, no. God acted in our behalf while we hated him, while we were running away from him. I read on. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly die. But listen to this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. How does God demonstrate his love for us? Listen, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That manifests God's love. See, he doesn't wait until we make ourselves over, until we meet all of the requirements, till we climb the 8 steps and finally get to the top. Not at all. And listen to this, verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. When were we reconciled, people? When? When we were God's enemies. Now, get it. Like, most of you will recognize that reconciliation is a two-way street. If a husband and wife are out of sorts with one another, let's say the wife wants to be reconciled, but the husband does not want to be. You might say, well, you don't really have reconciliation. And that's true. It is a two-way street. But what I want you to see is that God has already done in Christ everything necessary for us to be reconciled from his point of view. I mean, we are reconciled to him already from his point of view. Do you understand that? It's not true that you begin to be reconciled when you accept it. No, you are reconciled before you accept it. Because what God did, he did 2,000 years ago in anticipation of your need and my need and the need of every human being in the face of the earth. Well, there is one other thing. The result of this marvelous truth is that you and I have received a new appointment, and I want you to hear it clearly. A new appointment in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. When I was about 13, I don't know how this happened, but I got interested in foreign service. I can't remember what it was that sort of turned me on to this subject, but I wrote a letter to the State Department. And I remember the letter. I said, Dear Mr. State Department, okay, send me everything you have on becoming an ambassador. And I signed my name and gave my address. And about a month later, this mammoth box came to my house from the State Department. It included all kinds of reports. It included all kinds of tracts, studies, booklets. It explained everything to do with it, the kind of training that's necessary, the kinds of and levels of ambassadors that there are and so forth. It even included an application. Okay. Well, I learned a lot about being an ambassador. An ambassador, as some of you will know, all of you probably will know, is a person who is sent out to represent one government to another one. Okay? They are sent out. And they only have as much authority as the government that sends them out. I remember when President Reagan was in the White House, I remember reading that one day the ambassador of one of the new African states came to the White House to present his credentials before the president. And that very day, at that same time he was doing that, there was a coup back in his country in Africa that threw the government out of office, that sent him out. And suddenly he was a man without a portfolio. Because those who had sent him out were no longer there. I found out that ambassadors range from a consul, which may be a person that only issues passports, all the way to the highest level, which would be ambassador extraordinary. That's what it's called. And those are personal appointees of the president. And they are empowered for a specific thing. They don't serve all the time. They're empowered for a certain thing, to be able to negotiate with a country, not simply to report the policies of the government, but to negotiate. Now, clearly the Secretary of State has that power. But remember, the Secretary of the State can only negotiate within the policies of the president who sends him out. He doesn't invent the policy. He represents it. But he is able to negotiate. It's the highest level of ambassadorship. Well, listen, what kind of level are you? Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Did you get that? What kind of an ambassador are we? Well, we're at the highest level. Our ambassadorship is as though God were making his appeal through us. People, don't say you don't have any authority. If you are a Christian, you are an ambassador. You are a representative of the kingdom of God. You are sent out. All right? And you have all of the authority of God himself. Don't think of yourself as having no authority. If you believe that, you're listening to the lies of the evil one. Understand, know that you are a person who has a ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation. What is it? What is the gospel? Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the gospel is feeding the poor. That's not true. The gospel is not feeding the poor. Now, of course, God's interested in the poor, and he tells us to do something about it, but that's not the gospel. Or sometimes people will say, well, the gospel is issues of justice. Well, God is very concerned about issues for justice, and we need to do something about that. But that's not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is what God has done for every human being on the face of the earth through Christ on the cross when Jesus was crucified. The gospel is not anything you do. It's not anything the church does. The gospel is the good news about what God did. What God did for us and everyone, whether we believe it or not. From his point of view, he's done everything necessary, for we are reconciled to God. Here I am, here is God. And he has removed that barrier between himself and myself. He has done that. This is Saddam Hussein now, and this is God. And God has removed all that separates Saddam Hussein from the Father, from his point of view, from his point of view. Well, you may say, where am I sent if I'm an ambassador sent out? I'm so glad you asked. Listen to me, because I have an answer for that. Every person here today has a circumference of influence, a circle of influence, I would call it. There are people that you know and that you come in contact with, some very intimate. Neighbors and family would be very close. And then there are other people that you know more tangentially. And then still other people that you come in contact in a more distant way. People, that is the world to which God has sent you as an ambassador. Don't think that you have to go across the ocean or get on an airplane and fly to someplace. No, you are God's woman or God's man on the spot, in the circle of your influence. You are his personal representative. You have the authority of God Almighty. So if somebody needs prayer, don't call a minister of your church, for Pete's sake. Don't do that. Do you think he has any more power before God than you do? That's not true. If you think so, you haven't heard it yet. You can pray for a person in need, for a person who needs healing, just as well as any person on the face of the earth, and you need to know you. You've got that authority. Does somebody need guidance? Then you can pray for their guidance and their direction. You don't have to call other people. You can do it, okay? Because you have been called. Now, what is it that we say to them? Here's the last point. Listen to it. So powerful. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, listen, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. What is left for us to do since Jesus paid it all? It's to be reconciled to God. God is already reconciled to us. Already reconciled. That's why he is able and willing and eager that every human being on the face of the earth come to him. Therefore, we can come to him through Jesus. All that remains is for us to be reconciled to him. Listen, people, why should Saddam Hussein or anybody live in an unreconciled state once they hear what God has done for him? You see, that's why it's good news. It's good news to be told that Jesus paid it all. It's good news to be told that there's nothing that you and I need to do or could do that would add to it. It's not even Jesus' death on the cross and my faith. No, he's done it all. And the scripture says even the faith to believe it is part of the gift of God to us. This is the way I want to end. Listen very, very carefully to me. We're at the very center of God's revelation of himself. I've heard a lot of people preach the gospel, so-called. And sometimes it comes through and doesn't sound very much like good news. Sometimes it's very condemnatory. Sometimes it's really calling, you know, really, really trying to make people feel guilty over their sin. And listen, people, that's not good news. That's not good news. The good news is what God has done, what he has done, not what I've done.